Father, thank you so much for a new day given by your grace and mercy. Thank you that as we've come into it, we've already experienced such blessing and fullness. We've had food and rest and health, and we've already spent time in your word on our own and in another seminar. And I just pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear today what you would have for us, that as we make our way in the wilderness on this path you've called us to with you. One of the ways that we struggle in the wilderness is because of our fears. And at the root of our fear, at least one root, is where we are not trusting that you will provide. Help us to recognize our fear. Help us to learn how to recognize our fear and how that would move us towards trusting you. In Jesus' name, amen. So yesterday we talked about kind of the reality of life. We live on this path of the wilderness. The Lord has called us to. We're not in the wilderness because we've made a wrong turn or, we kind of made a bad choice. Now, here we are. We've been led into the wilderness by the Lord. And He wants to empty us of everything we're looking to try to fill us. Everything we're looking to for control and clarity. And He wants to give us Himself. He wants us to see that He is sufficient for us. His presence, His provision, and His care for us. One of the roots of our problem in the wilderness is fear, as I said. So today I want us to consider that fear and then how recognizing our fear is how we can begin to turn toward trusting God. None of us are going to trust God perfectly, and none of us are going to live fear-free lives. As much as those guys may look like they have no fears on the TV screen, the goal is not necessarily to be fear-free, but we need to be people whose lives are turned towards trusting the Lord. Now, it's interesting, we struggle to trust the Lord, to trust God, especially in kind of our current, present, historical, cultural situation. So think about these things with us. So many of us, I don't know for sure, but many, if not most of us, have never known real hunger or thirst or want for anything, for our basic needs. Even the ones here, maybe this week, whose resources are a little bit tight in comparison to others, in comparison with the rest of the world, everyone in this room is wealthy compared to most people in the world. When we can surround ourselves with so much stuff and information and opportunity and mobility, all these things, we're often living day to day with no actual real trust in God because we have everything we need, or we can go get it, or we can look it up. It's all right there with a couple of swipes and a couple of taps, right? In reality, what's happening there is that we're trusting ourselves. We are prone to trust our own control and clarity of life and our place in the world. And that's just, it hasn't always been that way. The things that you guys have access to, it fosters in the human heart a sense that, hey, we got this. We can make sense of life. But as our boys on the big wheels, which is what those tricycle things were called in the video yesterday, any of you actually seen a real big wheel? Like, not like a big wheel, but like the toy big wheel. Have one at your house?
They have a green machine.
Ooh, the green machine with the green machine. Gosh, God, just took me to a happy place. The guys in the neighborhood with the green machine, they were the guys. No, like the guys in the big old, what do they say in their song? Have all this plenty and want. What are they singing about?
Stressed.
They're stressed out. Like, how's that working for us in the West? We're all stressed out. Anxiety is like one of the leading epidemics in Western and civilized and developed countries. Anxiety, depression, tension, hypertension, it's epidemic, meaning it's bad and getting worse and spreading. Not so much in underdeveloped countries. It's not absent there, but it's different. A place where we have so much opportunity, information, technology, it seems like we'd be able to make sense of it, but that's actually where there's more fear, more stress, more anxiety. There are a lot of reasons for that, but at least one that I want us to focus on is that it's rooted in and that we don't trust the Lord deep down. So yesterday I shared about how my wife Kirby and I, we struggled to start a family, thought we at one point were going to. We were pregnant and we just threw a party for Jesus. We were thanking Him and worshiping and praying, and God was awesome. And how quickly that turned, at least for me as I shared, to confusion, sadness, and anger when we lost that baby. Tangent, I didn't know that John Trapp was going to share that story last night. And I actually known him long enough to knew about their premature delivery, but I didn't know that they had miscarried before. So he and I talked last night. It was kind of interesting. I was like, man, you said a lot of things in your talk last night that really helped me feel like I didn't say all the wrong things in my seminar. So thank you for that. But that was kind of encouraging to hear that we're hearing in multiple places that the Lord is with us in our suffering and our struggling. He loves us. And he's not aloof. And that was really encouraging to affirm what we've been talking about. So we went so quickly from praise and thanksgiving to confusion, sadness, and anger with God, driven mostly by fear. Well, we're going to look back at Exodus today and see how Moses and God's people, they also went from one of the Exodus 15, soon after they've been delivered, across the Red Sea. There's this incredible passage of just beautiful worship. Like, it is one of the most beautiful, articulate, kind of demonstrative passages of worship where they're praising God for who He is. He is the Lord of His people. He honors His promises. He is the strong God, the mighty God who saves His people, on and on and on. That's in Exodus 15. In the very next chapter, as they set back out into the wilderness, we see what's going on underneath the surface. We see how it actually reveals in them underneath the surface that there's a whole lot of fear still going on. Just like Kirby and I's next chapter after was not so full of praise and thanksgiving, but had a lot of fear going on. As they stepped back into the wilderness, it unmasked an inner turmoil and pain in them. They are terrified because they're led away from a sense of control and clarity, led into the wilderness, and they're afraid. And where they, and we as well, are going to learn to trust God and trust in His provision. So I'm going to need somebody's help. Are you pretty good with your right and left? Mm-hmm. Raise your right hand. Do a good job. Sometimes I'll look at someone like this, they'll raise their own one. Poor middle school girl did it. Middle school, I said, she raised the wrong one. I was like, oh, that backfired on me. Anyway, I'm supposed to encourage people. So click it one more time to the right. All right, so the passage is going to be up here. And if you would really like to read along in your own Bible, and rather than the screen, you can hand it to someone else. But for those of us who don't have it staring at us in our scriptures, we're going to read through a big chunk of Exodus 16. And as we're reading, I want you guys to be listening for elements of fear. Like, where do you see things happening there that might be caused by fear? All right, so let's check this out together. And this is, again, God has delivered them from the Egyptians. He has parted the Red Sea. I meant to comment about this before we got to the passage, but like, if you just stop and think about the amazing reality that they had just experienced, you know, there was no one in their group that kind of sat down, you know, with an abacus and did the math on how the water stopped and built a wall and the ground was dry and at just the right time it crashed down on the bad guys. And, you know, there was no figuring that out. Like, God was like, He had done an amazing thing in their midst. And they knew it, and they all control, clarity, everything was God's, and they were fine with it. And here they are, so soon after, led back out in the wilderness, and we see underneath the surface what still lies there, a struggle that is theirs and ours as well. So, in Exodus chapter 16 begins, they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came out to the wilderness of Sin. Sounds like a lovely place. Which is between Elim and Sinai on the 15th day of the second month, after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat next to the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." They're starving, dudes. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening, you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and by implication, into this wilderness. And in the morning, you shall see that the glory of the Lord, His goodness, His weight, His presence, because He has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" Remember at the beginning it was Moses, "Aaron, why'd you bring us out here to starve?" And then Moses says, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against Him, what are we? Hey, your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." And then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for He has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, there in the wilderness, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. And then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp. It's a bizarre scene. I don't know if you guys have ever been like around lots of quail, but they're like a really spastic bird. And they're not tiny, but they're not big. It would just make the whole herding cats thing look simple. But in the morning, a dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each of you, as much as he can eat. You shall take each an omer, it's like 2 liters, according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them had gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over to the morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning. And it bred worms and stank. I love the fact that the word stank is in the Bible. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept to the morning. So they laid it aside to the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it. But on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. There we go. A lovely passage. Before we look back to this text a little bit and spot these places where we see fear at work, I want to say now, and then I'll kind of conclude again in the same sort of tone. I want you guys to know that I understand, and fear is real, okay? Nowhere will you hear me or even hear the Lord say, hey, just stop being afraid. There's nothing to be afraid of. You know, just get over it. You know, he never belittles or makes light of our fear. Fear is real. It's an understandable response to the wilderness. Big picture, as well as the specific things going on in your life that you might be facing. God wants you to recognize where fear is. Recognize how fear is driving, controlling, and steering your life rather than the promises and the provision of God. So how can we move towards God's trusting in God's provision? All right. How can we move? So towards trusting God, there's 2 things we're going to kind of talk about. The first thing we'll talk about today is this idea of recognizing our fears, okay? Recognizing our fears. Now, this idea of recognizing our fears, the way I want you to think about it is kind of like you walk up to a tree in a field and you don't know what kind of tree it is. What's some of the ways you can figure out what kind of tree it is?
Looking at the leaves.
Look at the leaves. Let's just assume it's a fruit tree. What would you do to find out what kind of tree it is? Yeah. Oh, there's an apple on this tree, and it hasn't been taped there or stapled. It seems to be growing from the limb. I suppose it's an apple tree, right? You know, or a peach or whatever. You know, you know the tree by the fruits. Like you walk up to flowers, you know, this is a rose because it has rose petals. You know, this is a geranium because it has geranium flowers. You know the plant by the fruit, okay? What grows out of it, you know? And now if you look at a baby apple tree, you may not know it's a baby apple tree unless you're like a professional appler or planter or whatever, I don't know. We have lots of tree groves around our hometown. We go pick peaches and apples and stuff, but when they don't have the fruit on them, they all look the same to me. It might as well be a botanist would probably be a good person to talk to. A botanist, maybe. I digress.
With your help, thank you.
But recognizing our fears is important, and we want to recognize them as fruit. Okay, there are fruits of our fear. There are lots of them, but there are 3 in particular that we're thinking about. That these fruits of fear that help us to see, hey, fear's at work here. Fear's at work here. We want to recognize them to see how they are at work. I'm getting ahead of myself, though. You saw delusion, but pretend you didn't. So recognizing our fears, we need to see how we don't trust the Lord. But before I even talk about those fruits, I want to encourage you. A, fear is real, but we weren't made for fear, okay? We weren't made for fear. We were made to live as carefree as a child, you know, making sand cakes on the shore. You know, you've seen a little bitty kid who's barely old enough to kind of sit up, sitting on the edge of the Atlantic Ocean or wherever, and like there's just so much danger around them, but they're just like, whatever, just having a blast. Or another illustration that I really like is like the elementary school playground that's maybe in an urban context or alongside a pretty big road. I can picture one in my hometown that I grew up in. Can't remember the name of the school, but Lyon Avenue is this big 5-lane road that everything from 18-wheelers to, you know, teenagers driving too fast. I may or may not have been one of those, but like right up next to the street with just enough room for a sidewalk. There's no grass. It was street, sidewalk, and then the chain link fence. And, you know, and the playground stuff was in the middle, but the kids would be right up next to that fence, just hanging on it, you know, and playing. And they would chase each other around and sometimes crash into that fence. But literally like 3 feet from where they are is like death, like, you know, squash. Like they're not happy if they're not there. But they're fully enjoying the playground, fully free, knowing that, hey, I'm not going to get run over in here. And that's what we're made for. We're made for that, enjoying all of God's creation, all of what God would have for us. We're made to experience freedom and safety. That's what we're made for. Adam and Eve were made for that. If we think back to just all of human history and some of the examples from the scriptures. But they felt God was holding out on them. They reached out with anxious hands and grasped after other provision. And we've been doing it ever since. Abraham and Sarah didn't trust that God would provide a child. And I don't blame them. It took a long time. But in that fear of God not providing, they began to come up with other plans on their own. Jacob was afraid that God was not going to bless him, so he stole the blessing from his brother. Peter, so afraid that Jesus was going to abandon him, he denied that he even knew him. Right out in the courtyard where Jesus was, and just as Jesus had suggested he would. We understand that fear is real, but we also need to remember that that's not the way it's supposed to be. We're actually made for freedom and for a sense of comfort and security in the Lord, and with one another, and with creation. So let's talk about these fruits. We need to recognize our fears. And as we see the fruit, we might begin to recognize how fear is driving, steering, and dominating our life, rather than a sense of freedom and security that God's got me. He's holding me close. He's not abandoned me. Even when things just seem, all I can see is thunder and lightning and rain and pain. My life can be driven first and foremost by this knowledge that God is with me, and be dominated by His presence and provision. So these fruits, let's look at them. So delusion. Delusion is a little bit of a tricky word. What does delusion mean?
Thinking something that's not real.
Yeah, absolutely. What'd you say? Okay, it has to do with seeing. Yeah, you kind of... What did you say? What you said again?
Well, it's like where you believe something that's not 100% true.
Absolutely. It's making stuff up. You know, it's like you see something and you're afraid and you begin to think, you know, that's going to hurt really bad. Or if I go there, I'll get rejected. Or, you know, having a daughter who's a rising sophomore, and I just have to, you know, been working with, you know, high schoolers and teenagers for 20 years, and I love being around you guys. But, like, I have to give her a hard time every so often when, like, she changes clothes, like, 3 or 4 times before school. You know, I'm like, oh, if all schools would just have uniforms, it would make all life better. Some of you are like, no, never. But, like, I had the uniforms for, like, 8 years. It was the greatest gift ever. Because you could make designs with the spaghetti stains on your tie and stuff like that. It was really kind of fun. But it definitely made it easier, but maybe that's just a dude thing. But anyway, but, like, you know, because you put on your stuff. Well, oh my gosh, what if Susie wears the same dress? Because I know she has it. That would be awful to be like. I know twinning's winning, but not at school and blah, blah, blah. You know, or like dudes are like, you kind of look at yourself and you're like, does this make me look good? I mean, is it here? It's here. No, do I go here? No. Oh, it's silly examples to make the point, but we begin to think about what if, you know, it goes wrong, you know, or you know, I've been invited to go to this event, but like, what if I don't know anybody? And I walk in the room and they all, like, everyone starts screaming, who are you? No one knows you! Ah! You know, we have these delusional thoughts, you know, that go through our mind. If for a second, if not, we play them out a lot. You know, delusion is this idea of making us believe things that aren't even real. How do we see delusion in the passage with God's people in Exodus? So early on, verse 2 and 3, there's something that we see in them that is this fruit of fear that happens early on. See if somebody can find it.
They think they're going to die in the wilderness, hunger.
Right? So what was the delusion we saw that is described? Something that was probably not true. A little bit of a grand memory that wasn't actually accurate.
That they sat by the meat pots
and ate. Now, would that we have died back in Egypt while we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full as if they were enslaved at Golden Corral. You know, it's just like, you know, come on already. They were in an oppressive, miserable situation. They got a little food here and there, but it was like awful. You know, there were no meat pots. There was no bread to the full. There was maybe some measly bread that you got to, you know, share amongst a couple of people, but they're completely delusional about that. Yes, they're afraid of dying in the desert, just wasting away out there with no understanding of what's happening, no control. They can't just make food grow out of the ground. They're scared, so they begin to dream and make stuff up about the way things, they were pretty good back then, you know, which is nonsense. They're afraid that God isn't going to provide for them. He's let them out there to starve. There's a song by a girl named Sarah Groves. Anybody know Sarah Groves in here? Great songwriter, believer. She really speaks to my heart a lot. But she has a song called Painting Pictures of Egypt. And she's writing this song about transitions and moves in her life, or moving to new places or whatever. And as she began to move into this new place and began to be afraid of how things maybe aren't played out, she says, "I've been busy painting pictures of Egypt, leaving out what it lacked." In other words, she was looking back to the Egypt, so to speak, in her life, and it was all perfect back then, even though God had led her to these new places and new things that she was actually at one point looking forward to. As she began to get afraid, she would quote-unquote paint pictures of Egypt that seemed all perfect. Like, it was better then. I just want to go back there. But she goes on to sing about how where she was can't hold who she is now. She's a different person. She has different experiences, different knowledges. God's done things in her life that she doesn't fit there anymore. She fits where God has brought her. But that's the tendency of her heart, is to paint pictures of Egypt, so to speak. A lot of delusion, right? And we can see that. See, delusion is where fear makes us believe that what we had is better than what He wants us to have. And that's fear talking. It's not trust. When we think about what we know God wants for us, we hear the promises of God that He will provide. Literally, is it a surprise that Jesus says, "Give us this day our daily bread"? And there's a promise, there's this the pattern in Scripture of God is going to take care of you. He takes care of even the birds of the field. God has got you. He doesn't say, "Give us this week our daily bread, our weekly bread, or give us this year." You know, it's so interesting how we can be afraid of things that are out in the potential future. Another example of this: when I lived in St. Louis, I lived in a very affluent area, or the church that I served in was situated in a very affluent area of St. Louis County. At the time, it was when we did a study during a pastoral search change. The meeting area, I can't remember what the demographic like land area was, but the area around the church was in like the top 2% of income in, you know, the United States, which means probably even the world. Like, it was not a poor place. But as they polled this area, the number one stress factor, the highest anxiety causing thing in that community was long-term financial security. Makes me scratch my head a little bit. You know, here when we have plenty, we can be so afraid of not always having plenty, or what if. And it just made me think the delusions that can possibly be there. Ironically enough, 2008, when everything crashed, a lot of them did lose a lot. And many of them who were believers suffered, but their trust was in the Lord. Others who I didn't know, can't speak for. But yes, it's an easy example of how delusion, it makes us think about what we had is better than what He wants us to have. All right, the next one, this next fruit is accusation. So noticing how you're noticing yourself, being able to slow down and go, "Wait a minute, that's fear talking. I'm making stuff up." That's not necessarily the case. This next thing is accusation. A little bit of an easier word to understand. What's going on with accusation? It comes to mind when you hear the word accusation.
Blaming someone else.
Yeah, it's all about pointing the finger outside of yourself. It's other people, other things, other situations. It has nothing to do with you. And what we see in the text, it ultimately ends up with your finger pointed at the Lord. Some of you guys have experienced this. Anybody in here ever just kind of get frustrated with school? You know, I just don't like school very much. Anybody? Maybe a couple of you guys? Well, just a couple. Anyway, yeah. I don't know about you guys, but my sons are masterful at blaming their teachers for their school. It's the teacher's fault that school is hard. It's the teacher's fault that they have homework, and it's their teacher's fault that they're having a hard time figuring out, you know, math or whatever. It's not the, you know, it's not the fact that they just don't want to do it and they'd rather go play basketball in the street or whatever, right? And that's a silly example to make a point. Well, I had a buddy who was a pretty good football player in high school, and he had to miss two or three games, can't remember, because he was leaning back in his chair in class and fell back and hit his head on a desk and had a concussion. And he like was like, "That stupid chair, if you wouldn't have put that desk there." It was like so funny how he got so mad. But when I think about silly examples of blaming others, it's like, dude, you're the one who fell. And there really was fear working there, because Coach was upset with him. His dad was a really hard-driving kind of dad. And there was a lot of fear of, like, what if, because I did this, and it was other people's faults. How do we see it in the text, okay? God's people, they're afraid. We've seen that clearly. Where do we see accusation happening? Where do we see that fruit growing from their little fear tree? They did. They blamed. There's a word in there that happens over and over and over that pinpoints it for us. Starts with a G and ends with rumble. Yeah, yes, great. It's unbelievable. Over and over and over. It's like 8 or 9 times, like the people grumbled against Moses there, and they grumbled against God. And because God has heard your grumbling, grumble, grumble, grumble. It's like, how could you do this? Why did you bring us out here? This is miserable. You know, and we're like that with our brothers and sisters, with our friends, with our parents. All when things, this is what's going on with this accusation thing. If it wasn't for you, my life would be what I want. Chair, person, teacher, policeman who pulled me over for speeding. I mean, my parents would be so mad at me because you pulled me over. I think it's because you were speeding. That was my personal example, one of the times. We blame everybody else. We accuse other people or anyone or anything for keeping our lives from being what we want. We have a trajectory, we have a goal, we have a thing in mind, and when it doesn't play out the way we want, or it plays out less than what we had hoped, accusation. And I want you guys to hear that, and I'm talking about actual times when someone actually, you know, like you get sideswiped, you know, and then you're afraid that your leg won't work right. I mean, there's some things going on there, and now I'm not saying you shouldn't be afraid there. That's an understandable fear, and it was their fault, but actually I want you to remember that God is with you even in that moment. Accusation is a fruit of fear, because it ultimately is like, okay, these people are keeping me from what I want. And we have to remember that God is sovereign, God is present, and God is at work, even in these moments when we don't get, quote unquote, what we want. Because God's busy trying to give us what you need, give you and me what we need. It's not necessarily always what we want. And that's fear talking. And as we can recognize that, I say, what am I afraid of in this moment? Sometimes we may not be able to identify what we're afraid of, but if we see ourselves kind of blaming the world, blaming inanimate objects, you know, blaming our parents, stop and think about, what am I afraid of? What's going on? I want to encourage you to recognize your fear through the fruit of accusation. The last one is control. Okay, we've had a lot of words, a lot of control comments, and that's one of our. And it's a fruit of fear, not just something that we're busy doing. But why are we doing that? It's a fruit of fear. So God's people are afraid. They're in the wilderness. Where do we see fear manifesting itself in control? Towards the latter part of the passage, some specific instructions had been given. Do it this way. And they got afraid. They kind of did it their own way. Where do we see that in the text? Absolutely. You know, they said, hey, you're going to get enough bread for the day. Eat it, have it, but do not keep it for the morning. God's going to provide tomorrow. Take care of today. And some of them were like, I'm not quite sure. I mean, what if he doesn't? I mean, good, have just a little bit in the pantry, right? What happens to that when they controlled the situation and they kept it over to the next day? Bread worms and stank. Okay? And that is, I want you guys to, I mean, it's silly, but it like, I've loved this. I mean, 2 years ago when some of this stuff was preached and taught and talked about in some of our small group stuff, this idea of when we take control of our lives in a way that's driven by fear, the fruit of that is typically worms and stinky. You know? It is, we find a way to think we've got it going on, but eventually, over time, it's breeding worms and stinking. A pastor friend of mine in Memphis, in an affluent area of town, had a member of his congregation. He preached a sermon series on idolatry. And this pastor shared the story of the guy that he had lunch with. And he's like, I'm really enjoying the sermon series. And it's really convicting. But you know, the hard thing is, sometimes, I mean, my idols pay off a lot. I mean, these things that I trust in, they just it's working for me. Like, help me. Like, I don't feel the conviction, you know, of the material things that he has and the opportunities he's able to do. And the pastor just had to affirm the fact that they will, but eventually they won't. They'll catch up to you. You guys may or may not realize this because it was a while back, but in 2008, when we had a big financial issue in the United States of America, a big meltdown, and lots of money was lost, and banks were closed, and all kinds of crazy stuff. Housing crash and all that good stuff. Car company, I mean, all that, it was chaotic. For about 18 months after that, there was the highest, I can't remember the exact statistic, but let's just put it this way. More men between the age of 30 and 50 committed suicide. More wealthy men between the age of 30 and 50 committed suicide in an 18 to 24 month period after that happened, who had everything in their life going for them. You know, I read a few of the stories. You know, like literally just going to their high rise offices in New York City where they had just lost everything and just jumping out the window. And it was awful. It's totally sad. But it's this classic picture of everything was going great for them. They had total control. They were swimming in money. They were moving and shaking. And all of it was gone. They realized, I don't have any control. And if there's no anchor in their life outside of all that, they felt there was nothing to live for. Of course, that's another lie. It's a lie of Satan. But I want you to see how that's fear. That's fear. Fear points us to control. Make more, have more, do more. Get more. Do it my way, because we don't trust that God's going to take care of me. They didn't trust that God would provide the next day, so they killed some over, and it bred worms and stank. And God says, I'm going to give you enough. I'm going to give you enough. Trust me. I'm going to do this. But we often, day after day, are like, I'm going to do this my way. We play that out a lot of times in our relationships, either our actual relationships, and I'm thinking like special friends here. You know, we think, okay, I've been encouraged and I've grown up long enough to hear my parents and youth leaders say, hey, there's a certain way that I'm supposed to care for members of the opposite sex outside of marriage. But we think, ooh, what if they don't like me anymore because I won't do X, Y, or Z, or all my friends are saying this, that, and the other, and we take control of what we think we ought to be doing, and we want to do it our way. And I'm not talking about like even like going all the way or whatever people say these days. This is like just even the baby steps of where a good, healthy kind of special friendship can just start getting shady. And it's so much of the time it's fear that breeds control. I'm going to take control of this and do it my way. And that can be in the giving way to doing things that you don't feel like you probably should. Or it could be in the demanding of others. Hey, you really? Or hey, we've been dating for 6 weeks now. I mean, we need to really be taking steps, you know. Silly example to make a point. We take control, and I want you guys to hear that control, driven by fear, breeds worms and stinks. I want to give you a little example of me as a sixth grader where I learned this lesson, because I think I said in both seminars yesterday, much of my life I've learned, it's been the past 3 to 5 years where I've realized much of my life I've been trying to get out of the wilderness. I've been trying to craft my life in such a way to where I could avoid all of that. And God is trying to let me know that, hey, I've been there all along and I'm not going anywhere and you're not getting out of the wilderness and we're in this together and I will take care of you. And I'm able to reflect on, wow, he really has over and over and over. But I can look all the way back to sixth grade and see all three of these fruits, delusion, accusation, and control, play themselves out. And a key moment in my football career. Yes, you recognize that guy? That is the ever so potent number 20 for the sixth grade Agnew Town and Country Day School, the Rebels as we were called. I was destined for Ole Miss at an early age. And how about them socks? You know, it's good looking right there. Our coach would make us run like laps in the middle of practice if he saw skin between the knee pad. There, you had to keep those socks hiked up. Why, I have no idea, but culture is what it is. All right, so forgive me for those of you who have no idea what I'm about to be doing, but I think you'll understand when I make the point. I definitely was no all-star, superstar in football, but I was pretty fast for my age. This is me. You may recognize the smile. I was a running back in middle school and early high school, and so we got these guys over here are the bad guys. You know, they're the defenders. And there's lots of them over there, and they have angry faces, you know. They all want to destroy you, right? Okay. And They're angry and they're going to get you, okay? And yeah, whatever. They're gonna eat my lunch. So let's just say the coach says, all right, we're going to run this play, and the play's supposed to go right here, okay? Quarterback's going to give you the ball, and you're going to run right there. The fullback's going to go there, you're going to go there. So this is the target right here, okay? That's the way the play is designed, okay? It was created in such a way to work best if you go right there, okay? Now, I would sit back here... And fifth grade year, you know, fifth grade football is just kind of like helmets on, you know, on bodies. It doesn't really, there's not a lot of, sixth grade was the year when we started to run a little bit more refined offense and stuff. And early in the year, I would sit back there, I'd hear the play called, and I'm like, okay, I know what that means. I'd sit back here and I would look across, and literally I would see dragons and dinosaurs and people with guns. And I was beginning to worry that if I go towards them, I will be broken into multiple pieces. Because I know these guys. These are cut-ups from school. They don't know how to block. They're going to, like, totally, you know, woo, whatever, you know. They're not going to block for me. They don't want to get hurt. We're all scared of getting hurt. And I'm going to get destroyed if I go there. So I had this delusion piece. I was terrified. So I started making these guys out to be, like, non-other sixth graders who were also scared. But they became, like, these monsters. And then, so what I would do is I took control of the situation. Or I would go a couple times, I'd get hit, and the coach would be like, you know, I would get hit, and I would not like that. So what I started to do, because I was fast, I'd get the ball, and I'd just run out of here. I'm out of there. You know, I'd do wherever I wanted to go. And the play was over here, I'd do the same thing, I'd run out of here. And what I'd end up doing is I'd get tackled out here on the sideline. So I may have run a long way and felt like I did something great, but obviously the goal is to move the ball down the field, right? And it wouldn't go anywhere, okay? So again, I apologize for the non-football-y people, but here's what I want you to hear. I was terrified, and these guys became monsters that were going to eat me. So that was fear talking. And then I took control, and I went out where I wasn't supposed to go, and it didn't help the team at all. It didn't help me, because I still got plastered out here, because I was out there by myself, and the whole team ran over there because they couldn't block them. You know, and when the coach is like, why are you doing that? What did I do? I wagging my fingers at the other teammate. They're not blocking for me, and they don't help. They're not going to do what they're supposed to do, and they're not blocking, and this guy doesn't run where he's supposed to go, and I was wagging my finger, and I was blaming everybody. That's why I took control, and I ran out there. Now, halftime of, like, second or third game, sixth grade year, the seventh and eighth grade Coach Simpson, an idol and icon in our community. Everyone knew Coach Simpson. He was a giant of a man, raspy voice. He came up to me at halftime, pulled me aside, and he said, Hall, you're pretty fast. But you're stupid. I was like, oh, he's going to eat me. I'm going to tell you, I want you to run the plays just like your coach tells you. He tells you to go inside, go inside. Tells you to go outside, go outside. I want you to, this rest of this game, I'm telling you, do it. And it'll help you, it'll help your team, and I promise you it'll be a good thing. So I was like, well, if Coach Simpson told me to do it, I've got to do it, because if I don't, he'll eat me. So I was doubly scared, but in all sincerity, I trusted him in that moment because he was such a well-known person. And sure enough, I started going right here, and at the last second, I would right here. It would look like chaos, but at the last second, a little bitty seam would open up, just big enough for me to poof, bump through. And amazingly enough, no one was there with guns and clubs. You know, these guys weren't biting me, but when I got to right here, all of a sudden there was a whole lot of green grass out there for me to run in and to run where I was supposed to go. And eventually I would, like, trip on grass, or, you know, someone would catch me from behind. There's painful video of me, like, falling with, like, no one tackling me. like multiple times through about a six-year period. Very, very frightening that I would get tripped on grass. But I should be afraid. But the point is there is actually when I began to trust, okay, forgive me again for making everything about football, but trust the way it was supposed to be. Trust what the coach provided. Trust the way it was designed, the way it was created. And even though there were things to be afraid of, it's good to be afraid. If you're not afraid playing a contact sport, you probably ought not play. Just be brave in your courage. And I went there and I did it, and all of a sudden, in that moment of trust, it worked out well for me. Now, not every time. Obviously, but I began to realize, and that truly changed the way I play football for the rest of my very short yet sincere football career. Beginning to believe that even when I don't understand, or even when I can't control it, that it's not about what I think should happen. There's a design, and there's people who I need to trust. So do you see? You can see kind of how fear plays itself out in the silly illustration here. You can see how this strapping young kid would would trust in his speed. Didn't want to get any scars on those little cheeks there. It's a great example of the completely pointless and nothing but superficial neck roll. It was really cool to have neck guards, even though they didn't actually do anything back then. I digress. I want us to see here, you know, that fear is real, okay? You can see the fear in the Exodus passage. It makes sense. They're out in the wilderness. They're not walking through, like, Iowa with corn everywhere, and they're not walking through the deep south with lots of crops growing just perpetually because the ground's so fertile. They're in the wilderness, and they're hungry, and they're afraid. So they make stuff up. They begin to blame other people, and they take control. And what God says to them, at no point, we see it here, and again, this is early in the Scriptures, continually, God just continues to move towards His people and say, I'm with you, I'm providing, trust me. He doesn't give up on them there, and He won't give up on His people ever. We can see their fear, and we can see how we would be afraid as well. God wants you to be honest about your fears, okay? You're not hearing me say, hey guys, when you get out of here, there's nothing to be afraid of. There are things out there that generate fear in us, but what I want you to do is recognize that fear is at work, and how your life, often, in really mundane moments, like your sports, your relationships, your home life, your lives are being built on, driven around, designed around the things you're afraid of, rather than the promises and provisions of a God who loves you. And that's a little nuance that could be all the difference. Just by recognizing, hey, wait a minute, I'm afraid of something. What is it? And then take that fear of the Lord and look into the wilderness and see Him in His glory. I want you to know that I understand you are afraid of so many things. You're afraid you're ugly. You're afraid your body isn't right. You're not going to matter. Afraid that everyone else knows how to do it and you will never figure it out. Afraid of friendships. Friendships you don't have. Friendships that you might lose. Friendships that are hard. Afraid about family life. You're afraid about telling people your struggles, where you really, really don't want people to know who you really are inside. You're afraid about getting sick. You're afraid about family members struggling with illness. You're afraid about being rejected, tragedy, natural disaster, you name it. I get that. I'll share so many of these with you even now. Behind every stupid thing I've ever done, behind every foolish thing I've ever done, if I could somehow categorize it, there would be a terror and a fear driving me in those moments. So I want you to recognize, and I want you to hear the Lord encouraging us through so many encounters with His people to recognize our fear and so see how it's enslaving us, it's controlling us. And we weren't made for that. We weren't made for fear. We're made for freedom. And one last thing about that, we want to help one another recognize our fears. We sometimes are blind to our blindness. Help one another see delusion, see accusation, see where we're in control. And help as we help one another recognize that, we can know how to respond. Like, does anybody here babysit, work with small children on occasion? Yeah, dudes, don't be scared to raise your hand because that's a niche business. Like, good dude babysitters, like, families are like, that's awesome because my sons would much, I digress. Milk that, you know? Use that. It's a good thing. When you see a small child who's afraid, you know what to do. You know, you don't say, hey, kid, I know your parents have been gone for 3 hours and you just met me 2 minutes ago and, you know, I don't know how to cook and there was a burning thing on the oven a minute ago and, you know, and blah, 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 blah. You know, we don't just tell them to figure it out and stop being afraid. When a small child is afraid, we pick them up. We hold them close. We tell them it's okay. Mommy will be back soon. We tell them it's okay. Here, eat more food. You know, we encourage them, right? You know, have a 14th Twinkie. You know, it's okay. But, you know, they're crying and they're afraid and we comfort them because we know fear's at work. We know they're just afraid. And when we see that in one another, and when you see it in yourself, I want you to remember that the Lord's not just like telling you just to get over it. Nor ought we be that way with ourselves or our friends. We need to recognize that fear is at work and we can be compassionate towards one another. Because fear is real. You know, maybe pick up your buddy. Shove a hot dog. No, I'm just kidding. We want to be compassionate, okay? And that's the key thing here is just compassion with yourselves, with one another, knowing that that's the Lord's response to you as well. Recognizing your fear, being compassionate, and remembering that the Lord is with you. He's holding you close. And He knows the way home. Let's pray and get out and have a great rest of your day. Father, thank you so much for this day. Again, you've given us a chance to gather. Give us eyes to see ears to hear, and friends and family, and even the work of the Spirit to show us where fear is at work. Thank you that I can't find a scripture passage that blanketly says that we ought to just make light of fear. You do call us to not be afraid, but you never do it in a way that belittles the reality of fear. You say, fear not. Jesus, you tell us, fear not, but you say, because I've overcome the world. You draw us into yourself. You remind us of your presence in our fears. So, would we be those who recognize fear at work? And as we recognize fear, that would be something that steers us towards you, towards trusting you, and towards remembering that you've got us, and you know the way home. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys, y'all have a great rest of your day.
Thank you.
See y'all.